Trusting you're there, Psalm 100. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the imperatives that we find here, the commands to worship you. This is our life. This is the great goal for which you have saved us, to be your people who worship you. Father, may we do so not only today, Sunday, but tomorrow and every day of our lives. And Father, may we do so every day of our lives, but not only that, but that we would remember to do so, especially today on the Lord's Day. We ask and pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with such joy and gladness, with such thanksgiving, that, Lord, we would know whom we're thanking. We're thanking you, and that we would know for what we're thanking you, for all that you are and all that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts now, we pray, with thy Holy Spirit, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to this last psalm, and it's always a somewhat bittersweet moment every year when we get to the end of the 10th psalm. There is not much here that we haven't seen already, right? If we were to summarize Psalms 91 through 100, we would see that the kingship of Christ has always been held up high for us, that Christ is king, that Jesus is God over all, and that there is nothing outside of his authority or dominion. This is, in fact, what it means to speak of Jesus as Lord, to speak of God as Lord. He is the ruler of all things. There is no one like God. This is the repeated refrain all throughout the last few Psalms, the last few months. There is no one like God, not the gods of this world, not the idols or demons that the pagans, that those who do not know God, not the idols or demons that are worshipped by the pagans and the unbelievers of this world. They cannot begin to compare to God. God is the maker of heaven and earth. God, furthermore, not only is seen at the beginning of time creating all things, but he is seen at the end of time judging all the earth. We're told repeatedly that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come back to judge this world in righteousness. He is the God of vengeance who will repay evil upon the unrepentant and will save those who have trusted in him and who have found their life in him alone. And this is really just something that is again reflected here in this psalm. What is to be our response to God? Our response to Christ and his kingship? Well, again, we've seen that all throughout these psalms. We are to respond to Christ in the same way that the Old Testament church called Israel was to respond to Christ. They were to worship the God of their salvation. And not only Israel, but the entire earth is called to God, to be humbled by God, to reverently but joyfully sing to God his praises, and to rejoice that God will return to put all things back to right. For God's people, the return of Jesus is not terrifying. For God's people, the return of Jesus is what we have longed for. And that's exactly the note that is hit by this psalm here in verses 1 and 2. Those same notes of joy and gladness mark the very opening of this psalm. A number of imperatives hit us right away. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that he is God. Who is the Lord? The Lord is God. And who the Lord is, you see, must affect our approach to him. The Lord is God. And so how must we enter the presence of God? If you were invited by the President of the United States or by a dignitary, surely you would take heed. You would be attentive as to how you approached that time and that place and that meeting. Because of the great gravity, the gravitas of who it is who has invited you. People of God, how much more the Lord, how much more the Lord and who he is God, must affect how we approach him. We enter into his presence. How? With joy, with delight, with reverence and trembling, yes, but we do so with joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. We're not coming to worship on the Lord's Day as if to a funeral, right? Where we have to whisper and we have to mumble our songs and our singing. No, you are to be full of great hearty singing to the Lord. It's the Lord who has called you to worship him. Make a joyful noise doesn't mean loudness, right? God is more pleased with, you know, the more deaf we are, the higher the decibel volume. In some churches in North Jersey, I am told, never been to one of these. I have no interest in going to one of these, given that I was a drummer in my former years in the Pentecostal church. But I'm told in some churches they give out sound suppressors. What's that called? The earplugs, right? To put them in your ear because it's going to be a rocking show, a concert, worshiptainment. That's not what it's referring to here. God is no more pleased with loudness. No, we are to go to God with heartiness. In our hearts, we are to know that he is God. But it's not Gnostic. It's not just that we think of God. We have the right thoughts of God. No, we are to express that heartiness audibly and vocally, enacting his praises upon our body, upon our vocal cords. We are to, in other words, sing out to God. We are to sing his praises, sing his greatness, sing his goodness and mercies. We are to sing his mighty works of justice and of salvation. We are to be genuinely glad because joy befits the King. What an awful testimony to be sad in the presence of God, to be miserable before the great King. Consider the last day, right? And so often the Bible tells us that what is true of the last day must be true of this day today. The eschaton, which Greek is simply means the last day or the last things. What's true of the eschaton must be true today of our lives. The last day pierces into our present. On the last day, will the believer be joyless and morose and sing out to God like a chore? Oh, Jesus is back. That's great. No, we will be brimming over with joy. Malachi says we will be skipping out of the stalls like calves. because Christ has drawn near, because Christ has come, because we have met God Himself. And you see, weekly Sabbath worship, every Lord's Day, is a picture of that which is to come. We are enacting here, presently, what is true on the last day, because Christ the King has drawn near. I mentioned in the first service, I mentioned here again, what is it that we come to do here in Jersey City? Something earthly? Have we come to see one another? Have we come to go to New City Kids? How is it that we think of this in our minds? And how do we prepare our children? Right? Sundays to go to church. Yes, that's true. Sunday is the day we go to 240 Fairmont. Yes, that's true. But is anything else happening? And God says there is. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come simply to an earthly site. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to heaven itself. Hebrews 12 says we have come to the city of God. And so when God calls us to worship Him through the elders and the minister, what's happening here is that these suspended ceiling tiles are blown away and we are lifted up to heaven itself to see Christ our Lord, to behold God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to inhabit the presence of God even as God inhabits the praises of His people. And because all of that is true, how can we give to God begrudging worship? How can worship, how can singing, how can praise and adoration be half-hearted and insincere? We have come to meet with God Himself. And you see, when we sing out to God, and more on this next week is, you know, and how to prepare for worship. Some of us don't know how to prepare for worship. We've never been instructed, right? We think, you know, we just wake up and we put something on and we come to worship and that's it. No, you have to prepare for worship. What we do in singing is we're telling God who He is. We're reminding, as it were, God who He is. Not that God ever forgets, but that God is pleased when we tell Him, when we speak back to Him, when we pray and praise back to Him His word. And of course, more than this, God is telling us, as we sing forth God's praises, God is telling us who He is and what His works are. But then we find in verse 3, why? Why sing to the Lord? Why worship God? And in this psalm, there is a wonderful dynamic, a back and forth. This is what you are called to do, and this is why you are called to do it. And you are called to do it for these reasons, and so do it. And again, this is why you were made, and this is what you were made for. And then here's why you are to do that which you were created to do. God tells us, sing to Him, praise Him, be glad in His presence. But why? Why love the Lord? Who is the Lord? We find here in verse 3 that the Lord is our Creator, our Savior, our Covenant Lord. We're told it is He who made us. It is God who made us. You want to know why you are to worship God? You want to know why you are to devote your life as a living sacrifice to God? Because God created you. He made us. This is a reference to creation, first of all. God made all things. God made mankind. And God, we're told, is so gracious and merciful that He sends His rain upon the unjust and the just. Think of that. God sends sunshine upon the just and the unjust. God upholds all things, and He has upheld you. God created you from your mother and father and knitted you in your mother's womb, which means that to God you owe all that you have. He made us. God made us. God made you and has given you everything you have. Children, there is not one thing that you have. There is not one thing you enjoy that you can experience. There is not one pleasure, lawful delight that you have that God has not given you. All that you have comes from God. People of God, all that we have, every breath we take, the food that we eat, the clothing we have, the homes we live in, the provision, the job, the wealth, the health, the intelligence, the ability to think about things, the ability to plan ahead, the use of our limbs, the fact that we can walk. Some of us walk with some burdens, but we're able to walk. The years of life that God has given you and apportioned to you, all of that comes from God. And so how can you not give God thanks? How can you not sing forth his praises? He gives you every good thing. But there's a second reference to this phrase, he made us. It is he who made us. It not only refers to Jesus as our creator, it refers to Jesus as our savior. Yes, God made all things, but God especially formed us as his exclusive people. And so that is why, beloved, we don't serve other lovers. We don't go chasing other lovers. We don't worship other gods. We worship God alone. Why? It is he who made us. He made us. We who were not a people, he made us his people. Just as God fashioned Adam out of the earth with his hands, just as God took the nation of Israel out of Abraham and rescued them with his own mighty hand out of Egypt, so God made us, so God fashioned the church from the very body and blood of Jesus on the cross. The church is his new creation. The church is the new humanity of God. There on the cross, it is God who made us. Jesus dying for his people. Jesus saving us from our sins and wrath, rescuing us to be his own. And so that's why it says we are his. We are his. We don't belong to ourselves. We are his. More on that in a moment. But at the risk of offending perhaps your sensibilities because of what is so obvious, you didn't make yourself. You didn't make yourself. You are not self-made. People, we are not self-determined. We haven't evolved from some subspecies plasma pool billions of years ago. It is he who made us. But neither did we bring ourselves into existence nor bring ourselves into the kingdom of Christ. It is God who made us. Why are we his people? Because we were smart, because we were intelligent and we had resources and we had the wherewithal to choose God. No, it is he who made us. God is our creator. God is our savior. We neither brought ourselves into existence nor saved ourselves. We owe everything to God. And that, you see, is what is meant by the very last phrase in verse 3. We are his people. We are his people. We are God's people. What glory, beloved. What mercy of God that God says of us, that God says of you. You are his people. This, you see, is the fundamental core, the central promise of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here God says the same. He repeats that promise. He repeats his salvation. All the blessings of the covenant are here distilled. We are his people. We are not far off. We are not distant from God. We were, Ephesians 2 says, we were aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We had no citizenship. We were undocumented in the kingdom of God, as it were. We had no place there. But now, what is told of us, we are His people. And what a great comfort, what a great mercy it is to know this, to confess this, to believe this in our innermost being. When the world scoffs at the church, when the world rejects the church, when perhaps your own family might disown you and say to you, you are nothing, you are not a people, you are no one, you have no dignity, you are the scourge of humanity, you are the pandemic, you Christians with all of your Christian faith, be gone. What does God say about us? What does God say about you? We are His people. Strangers in this world that is very alienating. And yet, God says to you who have believed in Him, you are mine and I am yours forever. I am your father, God says to us, and you are my son and my daughter, adopted in Jesus Christ. We are His people. We are His people. We are His people. But notice in verse 3 that only God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Creator, our Savior. He's our covenant Lord. He is the Lord of the covenant who has brought us in. And He says that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are the sheep of His pasture. In our day, we don't ever want to be called sheep. Or sheeple, right? That's a bad thing to be called, right? It means that we're naive, we're clueless, we're aloof to the things of this world and what's happening in this world. Point well taken. You need to have your eyes open. You are not to be naive sheep who follow the voice of anti-shepherds, the voice of anti-Christ in this world. But you are called to be God's sheep. You are called to follow Christ. What does it mean that we are His sheep? It means a number of things. Three, at least. We are His sheep means that we are helpless. Sheep are helpless. It's instructive if we ever want to know more about sheep to actually go to a sheep farm. Sheep are not the brightest animal. We are helpless. We are dependent. We are in great need and often in trouble. When Jesus relates the parable of the rescue of that one sheep, right? He leaves the 99 and goes after that one to bring that one back. The way we should read that parable is, why haven't more sheep gone astray? Only one? Wow, this is a really good shepherd. Sheep need wisdom. Sheep need guidance. And that is what we find in Christ, our good shepherd. We need not our strength, not our wisdom, not our intelligence. We may not live by our opinions. If you want to know a world that lives by its own opinions, by its own works, its own religion, look at the world that we've made. This is the world of sheep. Gone their own way, falling headlong into destruction and dragging others to hell with them. No, we may not be wise in our own eyes. We may not be wise in our own understanding. We are His sheep. We need Him. But secondly, it means that God cares for you. All that you need, God provides for you. You need wisdom? God says, ask of Him, and He provides richly. Without reserve, without resentment, He gives and gives and gives abundantly because we are His. God cares for His sheep. God cares for you. God provides for you and nourishes you with His word and His promise. God leads you and guides you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He guides you according to his word, but never against his word. And so let's be attentive to how we're living. Are we living by the wisdom of Christ, or are we living by our own wisdom and just rubber stamping that with, oh, this is God's will, or I think this is what God wants me to do? How often do we go against God's word thinking that it's God guiding us, right? Many of us perhaps come from backgrounds, Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds, where we want to hear the voice of the Lord, we want to hear something audible, right? We want divine leading. Brothers and sisters, whatever leading you have, if it goes against God's word, is not from God. If it goes against God's word, it's not from God. It's your own flesh. It's your carnal desire. No, we are his sheep, which means we need Christ. We need his word. We need to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But thirdly, it not only means that we are helpless and dependent upon God and that God cares for us, but there's an ownership upon our lives. You are his sheep. You belong to God. You are not your own. We are his. We are his. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You belong to God. Now to live for God. People of God, Christianity is nothing if not a radical transformation of life from the inside out. Jesus has not come to add greatness to your already great life. You're doing kind of good. You're okay. You know, this Christian stuff sounds good. You know? Maybe I'll try it out. Right? I want to live a moral life. You have a higher life expectancy if you go to church. Right? No. Jesus has not come to add greatness to your life. Jesus has come to raise dead sinners to life. Jesus has not come so that you can turn a new leaf. Jesus has come to enter your life and say of you, mine. All of you, all that you are, all that you have, all that you can ever be belongs to God. Why? Because we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Christianity means that you have a new direction, a new orientation, a new destiny in life. It's God himself. Christianity means that in this life, when you walk, you're walking with Christ, with the cross, towards the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls men to come to him, he's inviting men to come to him to die. To die. You must die. You want to follow Christ? You must die. You want to live again? You must lose your life, Jesus says. And when you lose your life in serving Christ, in following Christ, in doing what Christ says, God says that's the paradox of salvation. You gain your life. But you want to hold on to your life with a white knuckle grip. This is mine, and this is mine, and Jesus, you can't touch this, and you can't touch that, and there's... God says, that's death. That's death. You will lose your life. You will die. No, to have life, you must lose it in Christ. You must follow Christ. You must obey Christ. Why? Because he is the shepherd, and you are his sheep. And you must go where he leads, whether in green pastures or in the valley of the shadow of death. You are not your own. We're going to begin looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in the new year. Right? What is our greatest comfort, our only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own. You are not your own, but you belong now to Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. And so you see, verse 4 picks up then. If this is true, and it is, that Jesus is your creator, your savior, your covenant Lord, then how must then you live? What must characterize your life? What must be true of your life? verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. What mercy of God. God has opened wide the gates of heaven above for his people to enter in because Jesus has made a way back to God. He has made a way back to the inner sanctuary through his body and blood. So how can we not live in unending praise to God? How can we reject God? How can we refuse to worship him with all that he has given us? Verse 4 tells us our life goal, our life mission. Children, do you want to know why God put you on earth? Do you want to know, young people, why God put you on earth? God put you on this, his earth, so that you would live for God, so that you would worship God. Beloved people of God, this is for all of us. Why are you here? What's the end goal? What's the end game? Is it the American dream? Is it something else? Is it to live for me? Is it to live for my sin? Do I look at the Christian faith as a get out of jail free card, as fire insurance? Right? God has forgiven me my sins. I'm not going to go to hell. And if God threatens me with hard words and I have a little paper I can wave at him, but I could do whatever I want. No, God put you here not for your life, not for yourself, not for your sin. You are here to enter his gates with thanksgiving, with a life full of praise, giving thanks to him, blessing his name. And blessing here means to speak well of God, to magnify the name of God so that it's magnified, not in a microscopic sort of way, something that's small that's made bigger, but in a telescopic sort of way, something that is big, that is drawn near to us. This is the imperative of our lives, to thank God, to worship God, to love God. You see, this, in other words, is the great concern of your life. God himself. God is to be the center of your life. God himself. God must eclipse all other loves. He must be your all-consuming desire, in whom all your other desires are properly ordered and ordained. We enter this month where if you go online or you go into a store, you're reminded, right? Thanksgiving, right? And in our day, it's a marketing. It's a little bit of a marketing tool. And yet, it need not be that. Our world wants to give thanks. It talks about thanksgiving in a kind of superficial way. But a world that has rejected God has no one to thank. This is our world. It's interesting. Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Ask. Who are you giving thanks to? To whom are you thankful? Romans 1 tells us that when a culture turns away from God, they knew God, Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. A thankless culture, a culture that refuses to know God, a culture that refuses to thank God, is a culture on a grave, slippery slope to its own destruction. But how about you? How about us here today? Who do we give thanks to? We should give thanks, but to whom? Do we thank ourselves? I did this, I did that. Do you refuse to give God thanks? This is the most basic Christian expression. Did you make yourself? Did you bless yourself? Did you save yourself? For the world, Jesus Christ is so uncomfortable a topic of conversation, right? For the Christian, we cannot stop giving God thanks. We cannot stop thinking about Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Creator. But for the world, it's so strange. It's so foreign a topic because in their minds, Jesus Christ has no significance, has no relevance. Friend, is this you? I'd like to hear about Jesus Sunday morning, but throughout my week, it just bothers me to hear about Jesus. It's not for the people of God. We give God thanks, and we don't become like the world that has forgotten God, that does not thank God, that does not honor God. And then finally, verse 5. This is what we do, verse 4, verse 5. This is why we do it. Why ought we give God thanks? Why ought we live for God and worship Him and love Him? Because the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. Who is good in this world? No one. Who is good? What is goodness except God alone? God is good means that God is so holy and so perfect that He is to be desired. He is to be yearned for and cherished. You think of those times and those places and those people in this world, those blessings of creation. We want to be careful to not ever pit creation against redemption, right? They are not speaking different languages. They are speaking and revealing the same and one God. Think of those you love to be with. Think of those places you love to be in, right? Thanksgiving coming up, family celebrations, Christmas, other celebrations with family, weddings you've been to. How joyful, how good has that time been? And you can say, that was such a good time. What are you saying when you say that? You're saying how desirable that time was. Oh, to go back to that time with those people. It was a good time. You see, all of creation is a reminder of something that is found beyond this creation. That nothing in this creation can ever satisfy us. And you see how perverse our hearts are, how idolatrous our hearts are, that we oftentimes want to go back to those times, those places, and try to recreate the magic of that time, of that place. But what our hearts are longing for is the Lord who is good. The Lord and His dwelling place is to be desired infinitely more. Don't stop desiring your family and those familial celebrations and those good things of creation that God gives you. Amen and amen for those blessings. Those are wonderful blessings. But know that all the blessings of creation are pushing us back to God Himself, to Jesus Christ, and they reflect His goodness so that we would never settle only for the goodness of creation, but that we would long for the Lord and His dwelling place. Because the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, His faithfulness to all generations. God is seen generation after generation. His love, not just His love for mankind, but especially His love for His people is seen from eternity past to eternity future. It is steadfast and constant and unchanging. God never reneges on His promise. Why do you thank God? Why should you thank God? Because He made you. Because He saved you. Because He is your Lord and we are His people. And at the end of it all, here we find perhaps the one encapsulating reason that we return to again and again and again and again. That the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He is good to us as Christians. He is good to us as a church. He is good to our families as households that belong in the household of God. And God has been good to his people from generation to generation. What God began, he will complete in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray and ask that we would live in the constancy of your love. That, Father, you who loved us, Lord, that we would love you. That, Father, you who have been faithful to us, that we would be faithful to you. That, Father, you who have given us life in Jesus Christ, as Christ laid down his life on the cross, that now we would offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable, full of song, full of hearty joy from the inside out, and full of thanksgiving always. Father, we ask and pray that you would be pleased to work in us such realities as these, such joy and song-filled hearts and thanksgiving. Father, now as we transition as well to the Holy Supper of Christ, that, Lord, we would know that you have made us, you have saved us, you are our Lord, we are your people, and that we would taste your goodness, that we would see that you are good, and that, Father, we would live for you always. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.